Gospel according to John, chapter 8, first 11 verses. And the Lord Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and apparently he spent the night there, and then early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, from the verse 18 and on, we can read about the Lord visiting in the city of Nazareth, where he grew up as a child, as a young man. And there he stood up. In the verse 17 we read that, verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and so on. And after he read a short passage, he closed the book in the verse number 20, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. He sat down to teach. Here in John 8, beginning, early in the morning, the Lord came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Whether he was teaching them without previously reading something from the book, or if he did read something from the book, it has not been recorded here. But something that is very interesting to me, something of their customs in Israel, when they were reading the Word of God, the reader would stand up. But when he finished reading, he would sit down to teach the people. I perceive that standing up while reading the book is an outward sign of respect, honor, reverence to the Word of God, as to the Word of God, because of God that gave us that Word. And the Lord Jesus Christ not only followed their custom in that, but by following their custom, he in a way approved of it, and he also is giving us a good example. When we read the Word of God in a group, as a reader for the group, we should stand up. I don't think that that's a law. I don't think that that is the most important thing. I don't think that it would be good to stand up with a proud heart instead of reading the Word of God, sitting down, or even laying, stretched down on a bed or on the ground, on the grass, and reading the book with a humble heart. However, the good order was presented here, I believe, and I think it's a good thing to stand up and read the Word of God when we are together in an assembly, in a congregation, or any group. But the other thing that I wonder about, who of us would feel comfortable sitting down and teaching? It seemed to me that the Lord Jesus Christ was not acting very much when he was teaching. He was not running a few steps left and few steps right and waving his hands and acting up to dramatize the message. Rather, he was sitting down, but sitting down in a group was the position of authority, sitting as a ruler, sitting as a king, sitting as it were on some kind of a throne. So that's just a thought about these couple of verses. But the more important thing, I think, or the more interesting development is coming right after in the verse number 3. As the Lord was teaching, as the people were listening, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. My knowledge of the Jewish customs is very limited, but just thinking about the behavior of these men, we can see through, to some extent, their corrupted mind. The people that commit adultery, even in a society as loose as ours, even in these times when immorality is kind of honored and considered to be a privilege, enjoyment, not something to be ashamed of. Even in that case, adultery is hardly ever committed in public or without some protection, some locked doors, some secured environment or comfort and so on, or perhaps out in the nature but far away from the onlookers or spectators or anybody who could in any way disrupt the activity of the adulterers. If I was in the position to judge or answer the question of these corrupted people, I cannot go around that. I think I would have to ask them some question. How did that happen? How were you able to find this woman in the very act of adultery without finding the man? How can that be? Where is the man? That's one question. The other question is, if they were able to catch this woman in adultery, could it be that some of them was involved? Could it be that the thing was somehow orchestrated by them? Could it be that they would not mind committing very bad sins just to be able to accuse the Lord, whom they knew as a righteous man and a just judge, to accuse him of some at least tiny sin or immorality or anything that would be damaging his reputation before the people or in the public? Another thought would be that if they were able to catch this woman in the very act of adultery, that they know much more than what they are willing to say. They're hiding something. And if they're hiding something else, that means that they are not interested in the truth itself. They are not interested in the whole truth and nothing but the truth. They are not interested in justice and righteousness. They are only interested in finding something to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of. So they continued, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? I imagine that they thought to catch the Lord in such a situation that he cannot escape, he would have even to violate, either to violate the law of Moses or the law of the Romans. Because, as we find out later, when the Jews accused the Lord Jesus Christ of doing all kind of awful things against the Emperor Caesar and demanding that he would be put to death by crucifixion, when Pilate said, take ye and crucify him, since ye know that he is guilty of death, and I don't know, I don't find anything in his past that would make him guilty of death. So take ye him and crucify him. And they say, we may not put anyone to death, which I believe indicates that the Roman authorities or the Roman emperor did not allow the occupied countries and the local governments to perform capital punishment, to execute someone according to their laws, that the capital punishment or sentencing someone to death and performing that sentence, putting someone to death, was something that was restricted or kept in the power of the Roman authorities. So they would expect the Lord to say, yes, the law must be kept, and it's only right that the adulteress be stoned to death, so go ahead and stone her to death. And then they would accuse him to the Roman authorities, to the governor, Pontius Pilate, that this Jesus of Nazareth is encouraging the people to lynch those they consider guilty of something, and to violate the orders, the laws, and the commandments of the emperor. But if the Lord Jesus would cry, the Lord Jesus Christ would say that they may not perform that sentence because the emperor has forbidden them, then they would accuse the Lord Jesus Christ before the people that he does not respect the law of Moses, but he is rather just a humble servant of the Emperor Caesar. In any case, they would hope to be able to prove that this Jesus of Nazareth is not worth public respect and public attention, that he is a false teacher, that he is a deceiver, and so on. As they tried already, and they will try more and more as the time is passing by. And the verse number 6 is explaining that this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not answer. It's an amazing thing, something that I find my special pleasure and joy in. The people come with such urgent questions, and they are sure that he must answer, and he is quiet. He just does not submit to their urgency. He has his own standard, and he will speak when he wants to speak. He will speak in the manner that he chooses, and if he has chosen not to speak, he will be just quiet. And that's what happened this time. The Lord Jesus Christ stooped down to the ground and with his finger wrote on the ground. I suppose that the ground was sandy or dust, or somehow he was able to write something on the ground. And we have here an insert, an observation of the writer or someone who was the first witness, that the behavior, the manners of the Lord were giving an impression that he just did not hear them, or he did not care to hear them. So when they continued asking, he's down on the ground there, writing with his finger, but they continued to ask him, and he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So somebody could ask the question, what did the Lord Jesus Christ write? Whatever we say, whatever we imagine, will be our imagination or just our speculation, what it could be. But this one thing I am very much convinced, deeply convinced, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not make meaningless marks on the ground. The Lord Jesus Christ hardly ever did anything that was not significant. Even if he was walking through the fields, he was teaching. Even if they were eating or drinking, he was teaching. And even if they were hungry and had nothing to eat, he was teaching still. In every situation, the Lord is teaching and giving an example, not only of teaching, in which he was matchless, but also of behavior, of manners, in which he was perfect. The right answer to the question, what did he write, on my part would be, I do not know. On the other hand, if you know me personally, you will not be surprised if I have some thoughts, some ideas. And one of those ideas would be that he wrote perhaps dates and locations. In Hebrew language, that's rather easy because one word is presented by one letter sometimes, very often. And sometimes one letter can give the practically a phrase, almost the whole sentence. Just as if somebody would describe some gathering of people outside in the nature or in a city or somewhere, and then as the meeting goes on and the speakers are taking turns and so on, suddenly someone from the among the listeners would say, fire. That word fire means so much at that moment. That means unplanned, uncontrolled, dangerous fire. It's time of emergency. So I would think that in Hebrew language there were quite a few words that could have been expressed by just one or two letters. And when the Lord was writing down, if he was writing locations, this place, that place, this address, that address, something that was known to some of them, not all of them. And then when he stooped down second time, he might be writing dates in the year so and so, on the day such and such, under these locations. And when one of them looked, that location, that date, yes, that's when and where I committed adultery. But I thought it was a secret. But this prophet of Nazareth knows that. And this man's conscience, not the fear of God, but the fear of public, would be disturbed. His conscience would be disturbed. And he would feel very tight, very tensed. He didn't want that to be known. Because here he is, defending the law of Moses, fighting against adultery of a poor woman there, and yet he himself is an adulterer. Another one could have been murderer, extortioner, just any ugly sin that they were hiding. And here the Lord is writing on the ground. And if he starts reading that loud, and if he starts pointing his finger at each individual, that would be an awful thing. So they were pricked in their conscience, fearing the public knowledge of their private life. That's my impression. It's only a thought, and I don't guarantee that's the way it was, but in any case, whatever the Lord did, it caused them to shut their mouth up, to quit accusing the woman and start thinking about themselves. And they, one by one, turned around and left that place, starting with the leaders, and everyone left, even to the last. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? When the Lord said that, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." What does that mean? First, I would say, the Word of God is condemning false accusers, unrighteous, unjust, sinful accusers are condemned by the Word of God. And every word that came through the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Father and the Son are one. Another point is visible here, that those that heard, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest and even unto the last. So the Word of God is judging and condemning the sin of the leaders as well as the sin of the followers. And when we, any one of us, are members of a group or an organization that is having a policy, a teaching or practice that is contrary to the Word of God, even if we are the most insignificant follower of that group or the least member of that group, we are condemned by the Word of God. We are guilty, and we have no excuse for being members of an organization that is sinful. As they were gone, the Lord Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When the Lord Jesus lifted up himself and he saw that no one is there but the woman, he said to the woman, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And the woman answered, "No man, Lord." And the Lord Jesus answered to the woman, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." I would like to look into the words of the Lord, these last words, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." What is the meaning of the word, "I condemn thee not"? When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Go and sin no more," he implied that this woman did sin. As soon as I say for somebody that he or she did sin, that's a condemnation. Unless I say, well, God calls it sin, but I call that natural thing. There is nothing bad in that, especially if it's voluntary on the part of both participants. So it's okay. Well, then it's not condemnation of that sin, but it's rather condemnation of the law of God, which says it is sin. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ said to this woman, "Go and sin no more," he did condemn her sin. But he said to the woman, "I condemn thee not." Actually, "I am not passing on the sentence upon you. I am giving you more time to repent and obey the Lord and His word and walk on the path of righteousness." And now I would like to turn back to the first words of the Lord. "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." What did the Lord say? Is there some lesson in that? Can we learn something from that? To be the first to lead in judgment, in accusation, and especially in execution, to be in the law enforcement that person must be free from sin. A sinner is not qualified to judge and condemn another sinner. And if we read the law carefully, we can see that in the law. First comes the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. After that comes the commandment, thou shalt punish adultery. So, this might explain to us why was the King David so lean against his son Amnon when Amnon forced his half-sister, the daughter of David, sister of Absalom. And the King David was very angry and did nothing. Just nothing. Why? Because the King David was in an adultery before that. How can he judge that? Especially his own son. That's a difficult situation. Every sin disqualifies that sinner in bringing any right, correct judgment. I think it's an interesting presentation, an interesting picture that we see in this chapter 8 of the Gospel according to John, first 11 verses. We see godless people with godless accusation against a godless deed, adultery. And the Lord Jesus Christ has an answer straight from God for all of them. Now we remember that in the beginning of this chapter, it was early in the morning, the Lord Jesus Christ came to the temple, and the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. That was the situation when the scribes and Pharisees brought in the woman caught in adultery. And then, after the Lord answered to their question, and they departed, and the Lord let the woman go her way also, who was left? I would suppose that there were still the people that he was teaching in the morning. As he came into the temple, and it could be that among these people were also some scribes and Pharisees. It could be that among these people were some poor people. Could be some fishers from Galilee maybe. Or just any groups or individuals from any segment of Jewish society. From Judea, Galilee, and maybe other provinces that would come to the temple to listen to the teaching of this prophet of Nazareth. And now the Lord is continuing his teaching in the verse number 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, unto whom? Those that were there before, or maybe that these accusers of the woman taken in adultery did not go very far, that they mixed with the people and sat down to listen, hoping to still get some material, some information that would be sufficient for an accusation against the Lord. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What is the meaning of these words? In order to understand the first sentence, I am the light of the world, I will turn around the rest of that verse. He that followeth me not shall remain in darkness and will not have the light of life. So in other words, the world is in darkness. the world is groping in darkness, or they might have a lot of education, they might have a massive entertainment program, financial program, this program, that program, all of that is their darkness. The only light in this world is Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, and His Word. And we can see that some people are physically present in the Lord Jesus Christ's presence. And they physically hear His teaching, but they are not following in their heart, so they remain in the darkness. And it's very obvious in the next verse. The Pharisees therefore said unto Him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. What I think they meant to say, when a man is giving testimony about himself, that testimony is not trustworthy. The trustworthy witnesses are some other witnesses, not the person witnessed about or witnessed to. Perhaps I could give another example. When I was looking for a job, the company where I applied for a job demanded that I take a medical examination, medical checkup, to prove to them that I'm not going to collapse on the job or something similar. So I went to a physician that company has appointed for that purpose, and this physician checked my basic physical functions, and he made something like a certificate, a statement on my health condition, and signed with his name, and I think there was also the seal of his office. So that was an authentic certificate on my health condition or my being healthy. Now, if I took another piece of paper and copied that certificate, and I wrote every word exactly, meaning the same thing that this physician meant, and then I signed my name, and I take that certificate that I made to my company, even though everything is true and correct that I wrote, and everything is exactly meaning the same as the words written by the physician, my certificate is not authentic, is not trustworthy. And that's what I think these Hebrews said to the Lord. And the Lord answered. The Lord replied, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Again, the words of the Lord are a reason for us to stop and think. What did He say? Though I bear record of myself, so He did not deny that He is testifying of Himself. When He said, I am the light of the world, He didn't think or did not mean to say, I am a ray of somebody else's light, but exactly that. I am the source of light. Just as the sun is the source of light for this earth, for the vegetation and so on, as the Lord God has created it. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the only source of true light, spiritual light, the source of truth, the only way of salvation for the mankind. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that His testimony is trustworthy and authentic and genuine. Why? He said, because I know whence I came and whither I go. The fact that He is the Son of God, He has all the authority on the earth, all the knowledge, all the wisdom, everything that we need to come to the Lord and find salvation. And then he said, but ye scribes and Pharisees, or the opposition of the gospel, the enemies of the word of God, ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. What did he say to them in these words? That everyone that is contrary to the will of the Lord is not able to understand that mystery and that great revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior of the mankind. So, these enemies of the gospel, because they would not submit to the will of the Lord, they were not able to think clearly, they were not able to discern between one thing and another. Their thinking, their reasoning is carnal, fleshly. What does that mean in this case? Well, we remember when the Lord Jesus said, I will ask you a question, and if you answer me, I will answer you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or by man? Was that a human invention or an ordinance and ministry sent by God himself? And they were thinking, if we say this, this is going to be the outcome. If we say that, that is going to be the outcome. So they said, we don't know. They knew very well. But the truth was not important for them. The only thing that mattered, the only thing that was important for them is whether they will benefit, whether that will support their political and murderous plans and intentions or not. So what is typical of the fleshly or carnal judgment, consideration, discernment, thinking, reasoning, understanding? Well, always flesh is in the focus. Never God is in the focus. It doesn't matter what is the will of God. What does matter, how that makes sense or makes no sense to my fleshly desires. So the Lord said to them, indicating the difference between one and the other, between himself and them, he said, ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Now, don't we know the Lord did judge? He did condemn the hypocrisy and the evil that the leaders of the Jewish society in Jerusalem did. But here, I think what the Lord is saying, that they judge, their discernment, their reasoning is according to the flesh. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, condemns no man. If they remain under their condemnation for their sins, it's not because he condemned them to remain in their sins, but because they refuse to come to him. When the Lord said, ye judge after the flesh, it was well-known fact. But in this frame, in this passage, what the Lord might be saying is that their reasoning in their fleshly, earthly, sensual, sinful way, in their intention to murder him. But the difference, a great difference, is between their judging, discerning, reasoning, and his. So the Lord said, ye judge after the flesh. But when I judge, my judgment is true. The judgment according to the flesh is not true. It's false. It's dark. It's confused. But the Lord Jesus Christ discerns the things. He reasons about the things here on this earth, about the things that are pertaining to human life, spiritual life and salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ has a true discernment, good understanding, perfect understanding. Why? Because He is not alone. Sinners are alone. They might think that they are millions and milliards, but they are all alone. They have no friends. Sinner will betray another sinner, and they are not faithful to one another. For if they are not faithful to the Almighty God, how can they be faithful to one another? And the Lord Jesus Christ says here, I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. So, when we believed the Lord Jesus Christ, when we committed our life to His care, then we are not alone, but we and the Lord Jesus Christ with us, or shall I say in singular form, I am not alone. The Lord Jesus Christ is with me because I am with Him. And as long as I follow Him, I'm not in darkness, but I have the light of life, new life in Christ Jesus, my Lord and Savior. And I know from whence I came and where to I go. I came from sin and death, and I'm going to the glory of heaven, because the Lord Jesus Christ has given me new life in His Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. So what did the Lord say? What is the law saying about two witnesses? In Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, chapter 17, verse 6, we can read this commandment: at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness shall not be put to death. Shall not anyone be put to death? Why would the Lord Jesus give reference of that law here to prove that His testimony is trustworthy? What is His testimony? What is His judging or judgment? Not in the meaning of condemnation, but rather discernment. In the beginning of this same book, Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 17, we can read, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 23, I read, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In this Gospel, according to John chapter 3, the conversation between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus, in the verse number 16 I read, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So, that's the testimony of the Father that sent the Son, and the Son that has been sent by the Father. This is their testimony, that We are all sinners, and if we don't get saved by grace, we are lost forever, and all that we deserve is everlasting punishment. The Lord Jesus Christ is a faithful and trustworthy witness to the will of the Father that everyone who believes in the Son be saved. And the Father, Heavenly Father, the Almighty God, is a trustworthy and faithful witness to the Son in this world by many miracles and testimonies, and the very voice of the Heavenly Father from heaven testifies that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Almighty God and Heavenly Father and the only Savior of the mankind. So the Lord says, I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? The Lord Jesus answered, Ye neither know me, nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Before hearing the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews had only the old scriptures, and in the old scriptures they could have learned about the Heavenly Father, the Almighty God. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ say here, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. The way they were taught by the Pharisees and the way they were seduced by the Sadducees, the Jewish people in general did not understand the scripture. They were in darkness. Maybe here and there, just a few or some individuals were faithful to the Lord, but in general, the population, the nation of the Jews and Levites were in darkness, not understanding the Word of God, not knowing the Father whom they called their God. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, He revealed to the mankind the face of the Father, the nature, the character of the Father, and if we could say so, the dimensions of the Father, the grandeur of His divinity, the Almighty God, all-knowing, everywhere present, nothing can be hidden from Him. The Lord Jesus Christ presented to the people, first to the Jews and then through the disciples to the Gentiles, to us nowadays, the Almighty God as great and glorious as He is. So if the Jews recognized the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Pharisees were willing to face the truth, to accept the facts that the Lord Jesus Christ was presenting to them from the old scriptures, if they were willing to accept that fact that He is come from God, they would have learned to know the Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as He taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on Him, for His hour was not yet come. Humanly speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ was quite unprotected. Humanly speaking, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had the power in their hands. They were in the position of local government. They had soldiers, they had temple officers, they had police. But until the hour came, they had no power over Him. That's that amazing and marvelous power of God that is invisible to the eyes of flesh and blood. And occasionally, when something special happened, when we escape some disaster or some accident or something like that, and we think it was a close call, we somehow sense the power of God, that invisible power protecting us. But we would be blessed much more if we can fill our mind and heart with that awareness that God is always in power and He is always present and nothing can happen without His will. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. Somehow they had some perception that he is talking about his death on the cross. They did not know exactly, was it going to be on the cross? Was it going to be some other way at this point in time? They are not sure, but even in their darkness and their ignorance, they realize that he is talking about some special thing, like the Lord Jesus Christ dying for a special purpose. In the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, verse 47 and 48, I read, after the Lord Jesus Christ died at the cross, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned from Golgotha. In the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 27, we have an interesting parallel statement in the verse number 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. When we hear the testimony of the unbelievers, as this centurion and the others that were around the cross, acknowledging the power of God and the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one way or another, we recognize, we realize that there is a thirst in every soul, a longing of every soul for a Savior, for salvation. But so many will clinch that desire and that need of their souls and revel in their sins to the end. The Lord Jesus continued talking to the Jews, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am the one, ye shall die in your sins. I don't recall the Lord Jesus Christ ever talking in this manner and this tone to anyone who came confessing sins or pleading for help or seeking the truth, not even to Zacchaeus that climbed up the tree or Matthew that was sitting in the office of custom charges and so on. But the Lord Jesus Christ did talk this way openly, and I could say, roughly, his words were piercing through the vanity and pride of the people that pretended to be holy and godly, and yet in their hearts was vanity and pride. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even that I said unto you from the beginning. And that's one very interesting point, that the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end, until the moment of his ascension, until the moment that a cloud hid him from the eyes of the disciples, the Lord's testimony is the same. And we could say from the beginning of this book until the end of this book, the testimony of the Lord God is the same. He is not changing. Oh yes, he is changing the mission. He is changing some methods. He is changing the ministry that he has given to his people and his ministers. But God remains the same in nature and character. And the purpose, his intention, his will remains the same. He is going to overcome all the powers of darkness. He is going to judge every sin. And he is going to justify every soul that is in Christ Jesus, his beloved Son. The Lord says here, I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. What the Lord is teaching as he is walking in the streets and roads of Judea and Galilee is the message from the Father. And because God is true and faithful, and there is no deception in him, not even a microscopic part of his message is false. Everything is truth. Then, because the Lord Jesus Christ represents the Father, he is the truth himself. And when he is talking to the people, he is talking in the name of the Father, not seeking any his, Christ's, private desire or will, but always seeking the will and the honor of the Father. That message that the Lord Jesus Christ brought from the Father is condemning every sin, but also justifying every sinner that trusted and obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. But they, the Jews, could not understand when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to them of the Father. Why were they not able to understand the words of the Lord when he was talking about the Heavenly Father? They believed that God who appeared to Abraham, God who appeared to Noah before Abraham, God who appeared to Moses and so on, that God is the true God. Why were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ so far beyond their understanding? What was the problem? Because they despised the Lord Jesus Christ. They were putting him low. They rejected him as a teacher, and they could not believe his words, even though he was telling the truth. Then said the Lord Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am the one, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. They kept the Lord very low in their mind, in their sight, and they were not able to understand him. When we believed the Lord Jesus Christ, when we turned from sin to follow him, we repented, we sought his mercy and his grace, his salvation, then we lifted him up. And then we understood that the Father is in the Son and the Son in the Father. Then we realized how great and mighty is this gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus, the only begotten Son of the eternal Father of heaven. I wonder, when they lifted up the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they crucified him, when they lifted him up in the air, hanging on his wounds and suffering such an agonizing grief, did they realize? No, not yet. They did not realize that he was the Son of God in such a way as they did understand a little bit later, just a little later, when the earthquake was shaking the ground and the rocks were breaking and the graves open and the veil in the temple was torn from top to the bottom and so on. Well, perhaps at that time some of them did realize this is truly the Son of God, and we are murderers of God's Son. When we believed the Lord Jesus Christ, we realized that we are the murderers. Our sins crucified Him. A just, holy, righteous God could not neglect our sinfulness, could not save our souls together with our sins. That's against His nature and character, against His holy personality. But He condemned our sins in Himself and took the judgment upon Himself to deliver us from what we deserved and to give us what He deserved for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is testifying here to the Jews, "The Father hath not left me alone." The Father has not left Him alone, because the Lord Jesus is always doing the things that please Him. When we do the things that please Him, the Lord Jesus Christ is always with us, and the Father will never leave us alone. As the Lord spake these words, many believed on Him. In the following verses, we can see what was the nature, the depth, and the duration of their faith. Then said the Lord Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, "If ye continue in My word, then ye are My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Right away, these people were offended, and maybe some others will be offended when I share my understanding of these words. When we believed the Lord Jesus Christ, we are still not free from our doubts and fears, our ignorances and superstitions, and especially we are not free from wrong church tradition and customs. We are not free from that. Therefore, let us endeavor, let us labor to learn and know the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, that His truth make us free. For liberty of soul is in the true knowledge and faithfulness to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior.